Well, we have been studying the Gospel of John, and we have come to that passage of Scripture that should have a ring of familiarity. But let me just review a couple of things as to how we got to this point at the present. In the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus introduced as the eternal incarnate Son of God, right off in chapter 1, that was communicated. Also, he was publicly recognized as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and as the promised Messiah, also again in chapter 1. And then we saw in chapter 2 that he was somewhat the reluctant miracle worker at the wedding of Cana. He did do a work there, but he didn't sound like it was the first thing on his mind that he wanted to do, but he took advantage of that opportunity, to say the least. And that's somewhat in contrast to what took place in the remaining part of chapter 2, and that was where we saw him as an aggressive purifier of the temple, who indicated his anticipation of dying and rising again. So there's a lot that's wrapped into all of that. Also, at the conclusion of that chapter, we see that the gospel writer John also presented evidence that Jesus knew people as no others did, that many believed in his name as a result of that, which constituted further witness that he is the Son of God. So there's a lot there that's communicating something about who is this Jesus. And then we'll see in the next sections that John summarizes several conversations that Jesus has with various individuals in the chapters that are yet coming. And what we'll also see is that there is some remarkable difference among the people that he is speaking with in terms of what were they like, who were they, and yet they all had a positive response to Jesus. And the first of these was a representative of Pharisaic Judaism. And that's particularly noteworthy because most of the biblical references to Pharisees in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, is not very positive. And so we want to keep that in mind as we consider the text that we're looking at today. So we want to start with the observation of an inquiring Pharisee. And we read in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the way that starts off, it might remind you of the beginning or a section in the first chapter of John where it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so it kind of uses that similar referencing here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So I want to start off with a real basic question. What do we know about this character? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Well, a real obvious note here. Nicodemus is a particularly interesting person. He was indeed. So John introduces Nicodemus as a Pharisee who was a ruler of the Jews. Namely, that would mean he would be a member of the Sanhedrin, which is noted in chapter 7, verses 50 to 51. His name means conqueror of or victor over the people. Doesn't sound like a particularly nice thing to say about somebody. Oh, you're a conqueror of the people. You beat people over the head. Does that fit for somebody who's part of the Sanhedrin? Well, maybe he didn't live fully up to his name or how it could be taken. But as a Pharisee, he would have had respect for the Jewish scriptures, and he would have had a rather nationalistic mentality as it comes to political things. And so he would have stressed the careful observance of Israel's laws, but that would have included the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees were so well known for. That idea of putting a fence around the law so that you be sure you don't mess up in some way. And that was kind of the way of salvation for the Pharisees, focusing on making sure they didn't violate the laws in any ways and going to great lengths to put things in place so that there would be less chance that you might accidentally mess up. So it's a very strong emphasis on obeying the law. And this chapter kind of does away with that kind of thinking. It's almost like an emphasis that could parallel the Apostle Paul in negating a works-based kind of salvation. Jesus here in this passage, or John in his writing about it, doesn't come right out and say, well, this is a negation of work salvation, but that's essentially what it comes down to, as we'll see. And then we should make a note here, the Pharisees need to be distinguished from the Sadducees. The Pharisees had less interest in the temple, which was kind of the domain of the Sadducees. That was kind of their realm, their area. The Pharisees wouldn't have been particularly perturbed by Jesus' action of cleansing the temple. They might have gone along with it. Besides, they would think anything that puts the Sadducees down a peg or two is all right by us. They were that antagonistic. I mean, if you think that the Democrats and Republicans in the House of Representatives today have it in for each other, I think the Pharisees would have outdone that big time. They definitely had their issues. The Apostle Paul took advantage of that later on in the book of Acts, and it saved his skin to some degree. So if the Pharisees were less interested in the temple, more interested in the law and such, what about the Sadducees? Where were they coming from? Well, they were more liberal in their theology, and they were more politically accommodating. So in one sense, the Sadducees were more liberal in that they denied the existence of angels and the resurrection. Some have said, and I'm sure you have heard, that if you're a Sadducee, you deny things like the resurrection, and that would make you sad, you see. So that should help you remember that they're the ones that reject angels and the resurrection. You don't want to be sad like they would have been had they recognized the significance of that. But in another sense, even though they were liberal in some sense, that they were more conservative in that they accepted as authoritative only the Old Testament. They tended to reject the traditions that the Pharisees put out. So there was a lot of tension between them. So they needed to be distinguished, even though they served together somewhat on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. They didn't particularly get along, and that's why I say we can relate to a ruling body that has great divergence of understanding of various things. And then later on, Jesus is going to recognize that Nicodemus was a prominent teacher in Israel in verse 10. And in chapter 7, verses 50 to 51, he's recognizes being a bit more fair-minded in his response relative to things pertaining to Jesus. So what do we read about him as to the situation, the context here? So it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's an interesting observation that we want to give some consideration to. So what do we know about this response? Well, the timing of the visit is noteworthy. John probably wouldn't have mentioned that Nicodemus came at night if that wasn't significant. It's probable that because he was a prominent Pharisee that he made this call at night to keep his visit private and perhaps less chance of being interrupted. Usually people do things at night if they are wanting to avoid being in the spotlight to some degree. And so he may have been concerned about the backlash of being with Jesus. If some would have said, what, you follow him too? though there seems to be some evidence that he had some interest in him. We've also noted that Pharisees had generally had an antagonism toward Jesus, and he would certainly have wanted to avoid any potential conflict there, but he seems to have been driven by a curiosity of seeing what had been done, observing that. He seems to have sort of gone beyond his reticence to see him, and perhaps went in the evening at night, so that he could avoid any potential backlash, but also have a greater opportunity for less interruption in coming at that time when there weren't the crowds around. So whatever else John referred to, or whenever else John referred to night in his Gospels, it was usually in a moral and spiritual sense of the darkness that was there. And it could be argued that, as some may have thought, that, well, Nicodemus was in a spiritual and intellectual darkness, and so that sort of fit this natural darkness as to when he came to Jesus. That may be reading into it more than is necessary, but there could be an element of that, since that was John's way of communicating things. The initiative of the visit is also significant, because Nicodemus sought Jesus out. He was a Pharisee, and he wanted to communicate, to talk with him, and he used a respectful title, recognized him as a teacher. It was one rabbi coming to another for a discussion. And some have observed that maybe this title also indicated something of the extent of his faith. He didn't acknowledge him as the Messiah or the Son of God or as his Lord. But as a rabbi, well, that would be expected if he didn't know enough, or have enough background or enough information to come to a conclusion. His seeking him out does indicate he had an interest in finding out more. He perhaps put himself in a potentially compromising situation by being in the presence of Jesus. That's kind of an interesting thought to think about. He went to some length. He took that initiative. So he saw something in what Jesus was doing and seemed to be associating it with, if someone is able to do that, you can't just make that up. How does he do that? So there seems to be somewhat of an openness here. We don't know exactly how open, but there seems to be enough to have drawn him in. And so it seems that Nicodemus wanted to determine whether Jesus was more than just a teacher off the street, if he had some prophetic basis for the things that he's doing. Did he have some direct authority from God to do what he's doing? That's what his question seems to be indicating. So, and then he says in the phrase here, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know. Who's the we? Is he speaking in a broader sense? Is he speaking just of himself? Is he suggesting that he's representing maybe others on the Sanhedrin, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a part of that, who we know was responsive to the Lord at a later time? Or was he just communicating something of the popular opinion of the day about him? It is interesting that Nicodemus doesn't seem to be coming with the natural hostility that many of the Pharisees had toward him, and he came with a bit of courtesy. And so that would kind of mark him as being not quite typical of the Pharisees. Something else to maybe that's worthy of note here is there's an element of accessibility to Jesus that is noteworthy here. Even a Pharisee was given access to him. And he came out of genuine curiosity and interest. And that certainly is a good thing. Anytime anyone is willing to step forward and look to find out more about Jesus, that is a good thing. So with that little bit of background, let's think about the introduction to the born-again concept. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of an interesting statement for Jesus to come up with after the question that was initially given to him. That's kind of an abrupt bringing up something that wouldn't have been expected. Or could there be some argument that it should have been expected? So there's a reference here to seeing the kingdom of God. So we want to think about, well, what does that involve? So that's the first question we want to consider here. What is the relationship to the kingdom? Again, we recognize Jesus emphatically indicated a singular need. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's sort of this abrupt, dogmatic statement that kind of cuts to the heart of the matter. And he moved from the question of his authority, as in he's from God, to his purpose, that is a kingdom provision. And he affirmed strongly that one cannot see the kingdom of God without a second birth from above. The word here, again, born again, can also be translated from above. It can be either and or both, because that would fit as well. It seems that Nicodemus was understanding it as again, leading him to conclude that Jesus was speaking of a second physical birth, because that would be the logical, practical, outward thing that would come to mind using that kind of language. So Jesus' reply in verses 6 to 8 shows that he referred to the need for a spiritual birth or a birth from above. That's what he is thinking about, anticipating, and it's kind of leaving Nicodemus trying to figure out what exactly he's talking about here. So the concept of the kingdom or kingdom is important to note here as well. The term kingdom of God, as it as Jesus used it, consistently refers to the earthly messianic kingdom that will be the earthly phase of God's eternal heavenly kingdom. And that's kind of helpful to think about. So to enter the kingdom of God, or as he used the terminology, see, both terms are used in this text, in this context. To enter the kingdom of God means to obtain eternal life. Mark 9, 43, 45, 47 talks about to enter into life. And so we want to recognize that John used kingdom language very rarely, only in verse 3 and verse 5 and then chapter 18, verse 36. This is the only passage where John mentions the kingdom of God. Jesus referenced my kingdom in John 18:36, but he generally, John, in his communication of what was communicated with regard to what Jesus was suggesting here or offering, is that he used life language. He has life, eternal life, everlasting life. That was the main emphasis, but he recognized this connection here. And that's understandable if we recognize that John wrote late in the first century, when it would have been clear that the kingdom had been postponed. And so that would have made good sense. His concern was that the readers needed to prepare for the future immediately by obtaining eternal life, which is going to be strongly emphasized in this chapter. The implication of Jesus' illustration of new birth is that life with God in the future will require completely new something, like spiritual renewal. Something new needs to take place. And Nicodemus had claimed to see something of who Jesus was by his signs. He saw something in him that he needed an explanation for. How can you do those things unless you're from God? And if you're from God, then exactly who are you? And what's this all about? And so Jesus replied that no one can see or reach or enter God's kingdom, which is the end goal in view, without a new birth. And that's anticipating the life that would take place at that time. Then looking at verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So a very reasonable question is, what is the meaning of born again? Nicodemus asked Jesus to clarify what he meant by being born again. His question, the way he phrased it, indicated that he may have been an older man, though the issue would be the same for any age. Everyone would need it. He seemed to be quite sure that Jesus was not referring to a second physical birth. He said, that doesn't make sense. That's just not how things work. And it's unlikely he was thinking about something like reincarnation or some other kind of thing that people have used that kind of terminology for. But his mind went to the idea of physical birth when he heard this. And at the very least, he is indicating he doesn't understand. I need some clarification here. And so his response indicates a lack of understanding of the concept. It's not something that just jumped out at him. It's like, oh, that makes perfect sense. Now, when we read this passage, because we've got a lot of history, we say, oh, yeah, I know what that means. But a lot of people don't. So apparently this was not a familiar idea to him, and it would not have been familiar to people in general at this time. It seems to be a new way of communicating or understanding this idea. And so he's sort of indicating that he doesn't understand. I need more information. Can you help me clarify this? The idea of an additional physical birth just doesn't make sense. So there's got to be something more to it. So just exactly what is it that you have in view? And so he was struggling with the natural idea of a physical birth, and apparently it hadn't struck him that there was a spiritual dimension that needed to be recognized here. And so that is going to be expanded upon. So an explanation of the born-again concept. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So there are a few things we need to try to figure out in this passage. The first of which is, what does it mean to be born of water and spirit? Jesus emphatically indicated the means for entering the kingdom, for entering kingdom life. So he's giving this strong affirmation. Most assuredly, the idea of entering the kingdom or seeing the kingdom, using those terms, it seems to be synonymous. The former entering the kingdom is perhaps more clear to us than seeing the kingdom, but that's the basic idea that's communicated here. This verse contains a difficult phrase that requires some careful consideration of the context. What are some things that we need to note in this passage? First, whatever its meaning, born of water and spirit, or the spirit, as it says in most of the English versions, must be synonymous to being born again or born from above. So born of water and spirit have to be related to the idea of being born again. Since Jesus used this phrase to clarify the process of the new birth, so they both ideas have to be related to that. Second, the definite article translated "the" before "spirit" is absent in the Greek text. It's put there by English translators to clarify that we're talking about the Holy Spirit here as opposed to just pneuma, the human spirit. And so that's included there for clarification. A more literal translation would be born of water and spirit. And it's not born of water and of spirit. That would make a distinguishment, but it's born the of is the way it's noted here is put, tying them together. So the third element then is the construction of the phrase in the Greek text indicates that the preposition of governs both water and spirit, and that means that Jesus is clarifying regeneration by using two terms that both describe the new birth. That's important to see that fitting together. He's not saying two separate things have to be present for regeneration to happen, but it's one source. And then fourth, Jesus' criticism of Nicodemus for not understanding these things in verse 10 would seem to indicate that what he taught about the source of regeneration was clear in the Old Testament. So there should have been something there that would have been clear to him that he missed, that he could have picked up. So there are several views of the meaning of being born of water and spirit. So, get ready, because we're going to look at them. Born of the water and the Spirit may mean, the first view, water may symbolize spiritual cleansing and renewal. This view seems to be consistent with all four of the criteria that we had just mentioned. Where the water would be a metaphor for spiritual cleansing and renewal. In Numbers 19, 17 to 19, it talks about ceremonial washing with water. So there's an acknowledgement that water is associated with a spiritual preparation. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And in that same passage, a couple of times it mentions wash me. So there's an association with a clean heart and being washed. So that idea could have been recognized. God's Spirit in the Old Testament represents God's life in Genesis 1:2, 2:7, 6:3, Job 34:14, other places where the Spirit is associated with God's life. God promised that He would pour out His Spirit on people as water, Isaiah 32, Joel 2. So the result of that outpouring would be a new heart for those on whom the Spirit came, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So the revelation that God would bring cleansing and renewal as water by means of or affected by His Spirit should have been recognized in the Old Testament. Jesus evidently meant that unless a person has experienced spiritual cleansing and renewal or empowerment from God's Spirit, he or she cannot enter the kingdom or have life. And this is what he meant by being born from above or born again. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So in the context, it has, I think, a good argument here, and this idea seems to make the best sense and would be something that Nicodemus could have recognized because it is truth associated with the Old Testament. Now, that may or may not be a view that's familiar to you, but you may want to give it some consideration. So there's another view. This one may be more familiar. Another view sees water referring to physical birth. This view understands that water is an allusion to the amniotic fluid in which a fetus develops in the womb. So water here then would be recognized as referring to physical or natural birth, and the Spirit refers to spiritual or supernatural birth. And that's a fairly common understanding. The proponents of this view claim that Jesus was saying that natural birth is not enough. One must also experience supernatural birth to enter the kingdom. But again, the use of water in this sense is unique to Scripture. That doesn't mean it couldn't be, but that's not a common use here. The view also assumes that the two births are in view, whereas the construction we had noted in the Greek text would suggest there's one idea, not two. And if two were in view, there would normally be a repetition of the preposition before the second noun, as we've noted. So that's one view. Another view, water may refer to the written word of God, and the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Again, there's two different ideas here that are communicated. So this figurative use of water does exist in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:26 references washing by the water of the Word. But it's uncommon in the Old Testament. So Nicodemus wouldn't necessarily have made that connection. It's unlikely that he would have been able to have that association come to mind, and so would it have been fair for Jesus to rebuke him for not understanding something that wouldn't have been obvious until later times after greater revelation had been given? So this view, as the one we just had looked at, also specifies two separate entities, but again, the Greek text seems to imply one as the source of regeneration. Some take the water as an allusion to water baptism, and the Spirit is referring to a spirit baptism. Or the work of the Spirit. So according to this view, spiritual birth happens only when a person undergoes water baptism and as a result experiences regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That sounds nice and easy, doesn't it? That could be simple. Some advocates see this, they get their support from looking at the previous chapter where there is a reference to water baptism, but that's, I think, trying to read something into it that isn't communicated in the text itself. And we also know from Scripture that water baptism is a testimony to salvation. It's not a prerequisite for it. You don't have to get wet in order to have the Spirit. You have the Spirit when you trust Christ, and you get water baptism as a testimony to what has taken place. And so that's reversing the order and the understanding. And it wouldn't have had any significance for Nicodemus because he didn't know anything about Christian baptism. It hadn't even taken place yet, hadn't even become a thing. And so it doesn't make sense that that would be the case. Then, water may refer to the repentance of John's baptism. So that those who underwent John's baptism, that would be the first step, and then the Spirit would be associated with it. But in this case, repentance as a change of mind is necessary as a prerequisite for salvation. According to advocates of this view, Jesus was urging Nicodemus to submit to John's baptism as a sign of his repentance, or at least recognizing a need to repent. But the weakness of this view is that the connection between water and repentance is distant enough to cause a misunderstanding. It's not clear that that's what would be indicated here. Nicodemus's response expressed lack of understanding. And so he didn't make that connection. And if the connection between water and John's baptism were that clear, he wouldn't have responded that way. So it would have been simpler for Jesus to just say, you need to repent. But repentance in the sense of a fruit of mental change is not necessary as a condition for salvation. In other words, you don't have to have a product. If you understand repentance as the other side of belief, that can make you can make an argument for that. So otherwise, it's making repentance a meritorious work, and that is not what Scripture is indicating. And then some scholars believe that water refers to the ritual washings of Judaism and the Spirit to the Holy Spirit. They think that Jesus was saying that spiritual birth rather than just water purification was necessary for regeneration. But Jesus is not contrasting the water and the Spirit. He's linking them, as we've already noted. So I think the best argument that takes all of the different facets into account would be associating the water with the metaphorical renewal, the washing, the renewal of the Spirit's work, which would coincide with the Old Testament understanding. Now, I realize that was a lot to try to grab just there with all of those different understandings, but it does indicate that that has not been the easiest passage to understand. But in order for Jesus to be holding Nicodemus accountable for understanding that, you'd have to look at something that had an Old Testament basis, and that first view seems to fit that understanding. There is a later reference to a distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth. That's in verse 6, but not in verse 5, where Jesus clarified that there are two types of birth, one physical and one spiritual. Flesh here refers to human nature, associated with chapter 1, verse 14, where Jesus became flesh, or where the Son of God did. All that belongs to the life of the sensation, the human physicality is in view there, and that would be distinguished from the Holy Spirit's work of spiritual life. Recognizing that we are spiritually dead in sin, the Spirit gives us spiritual life. And so Jesus was speaking of the spiritual birth, not a physical one, when he's identifying with Nicodemus what he needs to do. You don't need to have physical birth and spiritual birth, because that doesn't fit the way the text is indicating. Physical birth is simply understood. That's the norm. And so this is distinguished from that, as there's a spiritual renewal that needs to take place, and that's the emphasis that's communicated here. So then, continuing on, verses 7 and 8, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You should have understood something of this, in other words. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So again, a familiar passage here. And so we want to think about, well, how is one born of the Spirit? What exactly is involved with that? Well, there is a genuine need for being born again, so it has to relate to some particular need that we have. And Nicodemus and all others need spiritual life because of the impact of sin in the world. So it has to be a corrective for that problem in some sense. He needed to experience the new birth. He had evidently viewed acceptance by God like so many of his Jewish contemporaries did. He thought, well, it's just your heritage, your ancestry, your position, your works, and all that made him who he was. He thought that was adequate to get into the kingdom and to make him acceptable to God. And there are many who still think in those kinds of terms. So he had to come to the place of realizing that he needed a complete spiritual renewal or cleansing that could only be provided through the work of God by his Spirit in him. And so we need to think about, well, what exactly would be involved in that? And so while it is natural for us to want to rely on our own provision, this is telling us, no, you need something besides what you do. You need a work of God through the Spirit to take care of your sin problem, because everyone is a sinner and must be born again, or there's no hope of entering the kingdom, of having that eternal life that is available to you. And it says, where it says you must be born again, that's not singular, that's plural. You all, everyone needs to be born again. That's what it's indicating. There's no natural evolution from flesh to spirit. It's saying you need a supernatural work of God that takes place. And we understand in the next section we will see how that happens. This is indicating the need for it to happen. And so we want to keep that in mind as well. It involves the regenerating work of the Spirit, and that reminds us of Titus 3:5, where it talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We have that additional revelation that we can recognize and look back on and see that's what he was getting at, in addition to whatever Old Testament understanding was communicated there. So this is also a genuine ministry, mystery rather. There is a mystery in this being born again. There's something you can't see, but you can see the results of it. That's the basic idea. Jesus used wind to illustrate how the Spirit regenerates, and he's using a wordplay here to make the comparison even closer, because the word that's translated Spirit is the same word that's translated wind, and the context usually tells you which is which. It's pneuma, and we use that. We talk about pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but we also have pneumatic tires. They have air in them. Same word. So we recognize that. For the most part, in Scripture, the reference is to the Spirit, and the context can tell you when it isn't. But there are similarities. Both the Spirit and wind operate sovereignly. It's something God is directing. A man doesn't and cannot control either one. There are many times in New Mexico that we wish we could control the wind. We are not good at dealing with that. Second, we perceive the presence of both by their effects. If I want to know if it's windy, I look out and I see if the trees are moving around. Or if I step outside, I can feel the wind moving around. But I can't actually see the wind. I can see what it does. And it's indicating the Spirit has a similar kind of thing. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see him at work, see what he's doing. The third, we cannot explain their actions, either the wind or the Spirit, since they arise from unseen and partially unknowable factors. Now, the meteorologists try to understand, get a handle on wind. I have an app on my phone that I really appreciate that tells me which direction the wind is coming from at what time of day, so that I know whether or not it's a good idea to bicycle one direction or another. It depends on whether you want the wind at your back or in your face or at the side. And actually, in your face or at your back is better. From the side is the worst, because then you get blown around. So the person born of the Spirit is similar to both Spirit and the wind, in that it is impossible for unregenerate people to understand or control what is involved in that. They do not understand his or her origin or final destiny. When someone is born again, someone who's an unbeliever doesn't get that. And Nicodemus should have understood this, since the Old Testament revealed the Spirit's sovereign and incomprehensible working. Even Ezekiel 37 communicated that. So, to wrap it up, there is a work of the Spirit in salvation that is unseen by us, but we know he's actively involved in it. At salvation, one who believes in Christ is regenerated by the Spirit, and you recall that, Titus 3:5, indwelt by the Spirit, that's John chapter 16, baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, sealed by the Spirit, and there's a couple of passages, I'm thinking Ephesians is one of them. We cannot see those things happen, but we can recognize the effects of them and the biblical truths that are communicated in them. Now, you may remember several years ago, back in the 70s, where there was a lot of focus on being born again. There was a certain president who indicated that he was born again, and he was an interesting character to many who didn't know what being born again was. And so there was a lot of discussion about that. Much of it was in the form of ridicule. But you may have noticed that that concept is not so much in the news today. I don't know, when was the last time you saw something talked about being born again, unless it is in a different context where they're using born again to mean something else. But we know that it's still the one and only way to get to heaven. It is a biblical truth. It's very evident, very clear in the text that that is what is involved. And we know that it's part of the Spirit's work, convicting work initially, and his regenerating work on the one who believes. And the details of how that happens is communicated in the next section that we'll be looking at. So we need to focus on our part, which is believe in him, and the Spirit focuses on his part, which is the regenerating, the indwelling, the baptizing, the sealing, among a few other things. That he's involved with as far as things like illuminating the one who's looking at Scripture and all those things in the background of how Scripture came to be and all that.